All right, so last fall, I started my fall semester, and at the end of the year, I came to finals, and one of my tests was worth 5% of my grade, which is not very much. And at the time, I had a B+ in my class, so I was curious to see what grade I would need on my test to get an A- in the class. So I figured out the math, and I discovered I need to score 120% on my test. Well, obviously, that's not an option. So I realized I should figure out what grade I need on my test to keep my B+ in the class. So once again, I figured out the math, and I discovered I only needed about a 15% on my final to keep my B+ in the class. So naturally, I did not spend hours studying for my test like I do some other ones, and I only spent about 20 minutes, and somehow I managed to get an 80% in the class. But my point is, I could have failed the test with a 20%. That would have been failing the test if I had a 20% on my test. But I would have still passed the class. And in 1 John here, in the Christian life, we see that there are certain tests that the believers have to pass. And these are non-negotiable tests. If the believer is not passing a test, or if this thing isn't evident in their life, then they are failing the class of Christianity, you could say. And John states that here in 1 John 5:13. I'm going to read that real quick. And it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So John in his letter here, 1 John, he's saying, "I'm writing this book to you as believers so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you can have confidence in your salvation." That's his whole purpose. Well, we know that we can have confidence in our salvation when we are living a certain way. So John gives us tests that we can see if we are passing to see if we are living for Christ, if we are saved. So that's his purpose here. And in 1 John 4, we see that one of his tests, it's a specific one, it's that true Christian love should be evident in our life. That's the test here. And we're only going to look at part of this test, but we need to understand his whole argument here. And he starts with this big idea saying, "Let us love one another, for love is of or from God." That's his big idea. But then he develops this argument. In verses 7 and 8, we see that love is from God. All right, so love is from God. But then he continues his argument by saying, well, since love is from God, then he shows us his love, and we see that in verses 9 and 10. "Because God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, and he showed us an agape love in that situation, in that case." And we refer to an agape love. There's several different kinds of love in the Greek language. And the agape love, it is a love that is committed no matter the circumstances. So no matter what happens, you will continue to love. And that's exactly what God does in our life. He continues to love us no matter what we do. And in the same way, as we're going to see later on in our text, that this love should be evident, a love no matter the circumstances, both to God and to our other fellow believers. So when we see love here in our text, it's always the word agape. It's a love no matter the circumstances. Well, if God loves us, he continues his argument by saying, if God loves us, we should love one another in verse 11. And then he goes, well, if we love one another, then God is in us. So if God is in us, that means we are saved. And if we love one another, it's an evidence, or it shows that we are passing the test of salvation. John then makes it very practical, and he gives us what I call two proofs to know that we are saved in verses 17 and 20. Proof through great boldness, and proof through genuine love. But then he goes, all right, if that argument for love wasn't enough, why we should love one another, he goes, God commands us to love both him and our brothers. So that's in verse 21. We'll look at that briefly. But the argument doesn't end there. We're not going to look at it tonight. But in chapter 5, God shows us, well, it says that if we truly love God, we will want to follow all of his commandments that we find in his word. Tonight, we're going to look at the practical section in John's argument in chapter 4. And if these two proofs are evident in our life, proof through great boldness and proof through genuine love, it will show that we are passing the test. So the first proof, as I said, is proof through great boldness. And that's found in verses 17 and 18. And those verses say, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And like normal, most of the preaching here, we break it down verse by verse, section by section, and sometimes word by word, so we can accurately understand what God is trying to communicate to us, and then we can accurately apply what he wants us to do. So the first phrase in our text is found in verse 17, and it is, love has been perfected among us in this. And love has been perfected among us when we are saved, because we are accepting God's love that was displayed towards us when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And if we look back at verses 9 and 10 in John's argument, we see that. Let's go ahead and read those verses. It says, In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world, that we may live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God showed us his love by sending his son to die for us. And perfected here, it means to complete, which is exactly what happens at salvation. In God's eyes, we are complete when we've accepted his free gift that he has extended towards us. So this verse is saying, this part of the verse is saying, that our salvation will be evident in our lives to us, but to other believers, when we are passing the two proofs found in the rest of the text. Well, my question was, what does perfected love look like in us? Well, the next part of the verse answers that question. I mean, go figure. It says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Well, we know that we have perfected love because we will have boldness, or it could be translated as confidence, in the day of judgment. Well, we can have boldness in the day of judgment because we know as believers, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not have to face the great white throne judgment, where God's going to cast the unbelievers into hell because they have rejected his free gift of salvation. On the other hand, we don't have to fear the Bema Seat because we are giving an accounting for our actions before God. But no matter what our actions were, if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will enter his kingdom no matter what. However, this does not give us a blank check to do with whatever we want and say, well, God's going to forgive us. Because 1 John makes it very clear, if we truly love God as we should as believers, we will want to follow all of his commandments. Why will we have boldness in the day of judgment? Well, it's because of our position in God's eyes. And then again, the next part of the verse answers that. Because as he is, so are we in this world. He is referring to Christ. And so are we in this world is referring to our position in God's eyes. When we accept God's free gift of salvation, it means that we will be able to confidently stand before God, before his throne, just as his son, Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of God. So even though we are presently in the world, our future position in God's eyes as saved believers is with him in his coming kingdom, just as his son, Jesus Christ, is presently today. John, in verse 18, explains in more detail what our attitude will look like about the day of judgment for the person who is passing the test of love. And verse 18 again says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The two words, perfect and love, are key to understanding this verse, because once again, it's referring to God's love towards us, as we read in verses 9 and 10. It shows us that God's love was displayed when he sent his son to die for us. That's the perfect love. Well, the next part is fear involves torment. And torment could also be translated as punishment. Well, if we're fearing the punishment that's coming, that would be referring back to the day of judgment as an unbeliever. That's something that they should fear because they have not accepted God's perfect love. So there is no fear in love for the believer because we've accepted God's love that was manifested towards us through his son on the cross. However, the rest of the verse in 18, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. It's saying that the person who fears the coming judgment has not accepted God's perfect love. And I think of it like this. We often hear unbelievers or believers who are saved later on in life, they go, before I was saved, or the unbelievers, they'll go, I don't know what's going to happen after death. That kind of scares me. And coworkers at work, they tell me that. Well, that's because they have not put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ and that perfect love that he's offered us. So it's natural that they would experience fear of the coming judgment. My question is, and so what? Why do these two verses matter? Well, if we're passing this first proof in the test of love, we will be able to confidently stand in the day of judgment with great hope and comfort because we will have no fear where we will spend eternity. On the flip side, though, if you're lacking God's perfect love in your life, the only way the fear is going to leave your life is if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. So that's proof through great boldness. And that's just one evidence that we see if true Christian love is in our life. So the second proof is proof through genuine love. We see that in verses 19 through 21, which say, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. This is simply saying that God is our source for love. Love comes from God. So that's why we love, because love comes from God. Well, my question is, well, who do we love? Well, if we look back at the previous verses in 7 and 16, it tells us that we are supposed to both love God and others. And verse 21, the command, it makes it very clear that we have to love God and others if we're saved. But we'll get to that later. But because God first loved us, he's our source for love. That's why we love. And John, in the rest of the passage, in the rest of these verses, he shows how we are to practically show our love towards others, or how we're not supposed to, or our lack of love in certain situations. Because verse 20, the first part says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. We cannot both love God and hate our brother, who is a saved individual, as we'll see later on, because we're inconsistent with what God is telling us to do. We are a liar, really. We're not living to what God wants us to do. And hate here, we often think of it to mean dislike or distest, or dislike someone. We'll go with that. In the original language, though, in the Greek language, hate means to have a malicious or unjustifiable feelings towards others, whether towards the innocent or by mutual animosity. Or in other words, I think of it as intending to do harm with unreasonable feelings towards others, whether towards the innocent or by mutual animosity. Now, we may think as Christians, I could never harm my fellow brother in Christ. I could never harm someone in my family or in my church family. But I often think of harm as being a physical action. But that's not always true. We can harm someone with our words, and we can harm someone's emotions. It's not just physically that we can harm someone. And an example of this is my mom's aunt and uncle. They were married for almost 50 years, and they were both saved, they loved each other, and they were extremely active in their church. But my uncle, whenever my mom's aunt would cook something, he would say something along the lines of, you can't cook anything, you're the worst cook in the city. Well, my mom's aunt, she never responded or never defended herself, but my mom remembers seeing the hurt and the sadness and grief in her eyes. My mom's uncle loved his wife, but his words harmed her spirit. And even though he was a believer, Whether he knew it or not, according to our definition of hate, he was showing hatred towards his wife because his words were harming his wife and they were unreasonable words. And that brings us to the next point. Brother, in this passage, is referring to any saved individual, anyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior. But sometimes we have a difficult time remembering that Christians, that we struggle through life. The Christian life can be very difficult, and sometimes we wander away from the Lord. And when that happens, we need to love the person. We shouldn't gossip about them, and we shouldn't shrug off their situation as hopeless. That's not love. That's borderline having unreasonable feelings towards that person. It's not showing love. And John explains further what he means in the rest of the verse by saying, "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And I think this verse is pretty self-explanatory, but it's saying, how can you not love the person who you're sitting next to in the pew right now, or who you serve with in nursery, or in choir, or who you live with at home? How can you not love that person who you see on a daily or weekly basis, but you say you love God whom you have never seen before? And unfortunately, I have a perfect example of this in my life. When I first attended Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa, 2011, before I transferred to Maranatha, I met this kid named Tyler Hauschner. And he was kind of a weird kid. And he bothered me all the time, I thought. He told me a lot of pointless stories, how he went 100 miles an hour down his country road, or just things that would happen at work, at Hy-Vee, a grocery store. And by the end of the semester, I didn't care. I was annoyed and fed up with him. On the flip side of things, I really thought I was growing spiritually at Faith. My knowledge of the Bible had increased greatly. I was doing my devotions on a regular basis, and I thought I was loving God. But I was lying to myself. My actions were showing something else. I said I was loving God, but I was not loving Tyler, who I saw on a daily basis. Thankfully, God convicted me of this in the second semester, and I began praying for him every day for 3 weeks. And by the end of those 3 weeks, we were best friends, and we're still best friends to this day. I'm so thankful for his friendship. But I hope you guys see the point. I thought I was loving God, but my actions were showing that I thought I was loving God, yet I was not loving Tyler, and therefore I was being inconsistent with my life, and I was lying to myself. John, in our final verse of our text tonight, he goes from making his argument, saying, all right, God loves us, and that is why we're supposed to love one another. He showed us what his love looks like. So going, you know what, if you're a saved individual, if you believe in his perfect love for us, you have to love your brothers, and you have to love God. And then verse 21 says, and this is the commandment we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. John's not beating around the bush here. He makes it as direct as he possibly can. If we're saved, we have to love God and our brothers. Love is the only option we have as a believer. And when I read this, I keep thinking of David and Saul. Saul hated David, and he tried killing him multiple times. And David, he had opportunities to kill Saul. And many of us would have gone, he was defending his life. You know, that's not a problem if David wanted to kill Saul. But David, he loved God, and his love for God was displayed through his actions towards everyone, including Saul. So David was being consistent in his life with loving God and loving others. So again, so what? Why do these verses matter? Well, if we're passing the second proof in the test of love, we will love both God and our fellow believers in Christ. If you are not loving God or others, you are being inconsistent with what you are saying you believe, which gives you two possibilities. One, you need to get things right with God, and your heart's in the wrong place, so you have to get things right with God and the individual who you do not love. Kind of like how I was with Tyler. My heart was in the wrong place. I had to get things right with God, and I had to get things right with Tyler. Secondly, it could be an evidence that you're not saved. Just like if you fear the coming judgment, it could be an indication that you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. We see in our text tonight that there are two proofs in the test of love: proof through great boldness and proof through genuine love. And as I mentioned in the beginning, true Christian love should be evident in our lives. Why? Because our love for God is expressed with how we interact with those around us. All right, catch that. Our love for God is expressed with how we interact with those around us. And specifically in this passage, how we interact with believers. So my question is, how are you doing in passing the test? Are you passing the test with flying colors? Do you love God? Do you love your brother? Do you have boldness and confidence for the day of judgment that is coming? If so, continue to show love. You're passing the test. Are you barely passing the test? Are you not showing love as you should? Are you struggling to love others and God? If so, what do you need to get right with God? And lastly, you could be failing the test. Is there no love in your life for God or for others? Do you fear death? And if so, you have to ask yourself the question, do you need to accept Christ as your Savior? Let's close in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for this text and how we can have confidence in our salvation, and that if we're passing the test, that we can have full assurance of where we will spend eternity. And we thank you for that. And we also pray that we would love both you and others as our love for you is expressed to those around us. So I pray that we would all love you more. If there is anyone here who is not loving you or loving others, I ask that they would accept you as your Savior. We thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.